timely song, and what a great song to recognize together as a church that what we need is God's grace in our lives, opening up our own eyes, making us sensitive to our own sin, and then granting us the gift of repentance that we would turn and that we would look to him. Please turn to your Bibles, church, to Matthew in chapter 26, if you will, Matthew in chapter 26. Now, before I get started this morning, I want to just make a statement here that may have been said beforehand, but I want to not miss the opportunity. As you know, Michelle and Wesley Rose are going to be leaving our church, and next week is their move date. It's actually been moved up even a day from what it was supposed to be, and it seems like these last weeks have just flown by, and there's been a lot of things going on, and then they were on vacation the week before, and here we are, and they're in the process of moving all their stuff down to where they're moving to in Fort Worth this weekend, and we are at a point where we're not going to be able to formally say goodbye to them as a church. So today, I just wanted you to know, church, that we are sad that she is leaving our staff, that they are leaving our church, and we're grateful for the time that they've been here, and we're praying for them as they move to Fort Worth and begin ministry and work down there in the different capacities that God will lead them to. So I wish that we could have an opportunity to say goodbye to them formally and send them off, but unfortunately the time has just snuck up on us and they'll be gone very soon. I think Tuesday is her last day in the office. I also want to take this opportunity to say thank you to Melissa Raleigh. Melissa Raleigh has agreed to step back into the interim children's director position, and we're so grateful for Melissa. Those of you who have been here for a while know Melissa very well. If you have children, you became familiar with her after Tara left, and then during that interim time before Michelle came, Melissa is the right person to step back into that role, and we're so grateful for her willingness to do just that. Matthew chapter 26, today we're going to be looking at verses 57 through 75. Before we get there, I'll ask you this question. How many times over the course of the past six or so months have you wondered to yourself, or maybe even asked someone else, when are things just going to get back to normal? Like, when are things just going to kind of get back to the way life used to be? You may have even thought to yourself, are things ever going to get back to normal? Or what is the new normal? Or what are things going to look like 2 weeks from now, or a month from now, or 6 months from now, or even a year later? There's a debate going on if you follow just different bloggers and church experts. What is church going to look like post-COVID? If there is a post-COVID, what is church going to look like? Are people going to come back to churches? Right now in the circles that I'm talking with, you know, we talk about our pre-COVID numbers. Well, we used to run this amount pre-COVID. What's it going to look like post-COVID? What is it going to be like post-COVID? In fact, there's questions out there. What is going to change? Like in the days of COVID, how are things going to change once we keep moving forward? Like, for instance, will we reassess the ministries that were essential? And have we learned that some maybe aren't as essential, maybe don't need as much time? Or even just practices, like what practices pre-COVID do we find as essential? And what are we able to kind of just let go? So, for instance, questions are, will we ever pass an offering plate again in the worship service? What about Lord's Supper? Will we ever do Lord's Supper like we used to do Lord's Supper, or is it forever changed? Or one that hits home with a lot of people, will we ever pass out a Sunday morning bulletin again? Now, looking around the room, I can tell that struck a chord with some of you. I don't know if we'll pass out a Sunday morning bulletin again. Whether there's COVID or not COVID, is it essential? Do we need a bulletin on Sunday morning? These are things that we're considering. But it's not just church life, right? It's every field of life. It's in education. What will education continue to look like as we move through the difficult days of COVID? What will it look like afterwards? Other fields as well. We talked to so many different companies or people who work for different organizations and companies. Like, their people are working from home, and productivity hasn't fallen off. And will it just remain the same going forward? There's a lot of lessons that can be learned in dark and in trying times if we have the right attitude and we have the right mindset, right? And the same is true when it comes to spiritual things. In the middle of difficult and trying times, if we have the right mindset and if we have the right focus, if we have the right attitude, we can learn a lot. So we're now in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, and the darkness is heavy. Like the things that are taking place in the world, Jesus' world at this time, it's heavy. And it's dark. And the same is true as we look to a different degree. The same can be true in the life that we live right now. The darkness can be heavy, but if we have the right mindset and the right attitude and the right focus, there are lessons to be learned. So that's the point this morning. We want to learn lessons of the Christian life, even in the midst of what are dark and difficult time. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read in Matthew 26. We're going to be looking at verses 57 through 75 this morning, but we'll just read through verse 68 to begin. Matthew 26, verse 57 and following. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you, the living word, endured such hostility that we might have life. And Father, as we look now to your word, I pray that we would learn. I pray that we would be ready. I pray that we would follow Jesus closely. We pray these things in his name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the first lesson I think we learn this morning from this text is this. We need to be ready. Be ready to be mistreated and maligned for Jesus' sake. So Jesus is arrested and he's seized and he's brought to the house of Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. Now, this was the highest ranking member of the Sanhedrin, okay? This is the highest court of justice, the Sanhedrin, and the supreme council in ancient Jewish life. They were tasked to enforce the Mosaic Law, to make judgments about the Mosaic Law, and to seek truth and justice always. Now, for the Sanhedrin and the Jewish religious leaders, this moment right here had been at least 3 years in the making, right? Ever since Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry, we read throughout the entire book of Matthew that the religious leaders would look at Jesus and they would look down on him and they'd question him and they would try to get in his face. And we know that eventually it began to be a greater disdain for Jesus to the point where they wanted to kill Jesus. So this moment right now, this interrogation, this trial was 3 years in the making. However, When we look at the plan of God, we recognize that this moment was in the making from the foundation of the world. And nothing that would happen in those moments or in the moments to follow was outside of the will and outside of the plan of God. Even still, we see a lot wrong with the picture that is presented to us here. From a Jewish perspective, friends, this was a sham interrogation. It was a sham trial with any number of laws being broken and irregularities taking place. Consider Jesus' words back in verse 55. We looked at these last week. The crowds had come. Judas had betrayed him, handed him over. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." You're treating me like a common criminal. You're treating me like a robber. Now, again, in Jewish life, the Sanhedrin, this high court, had limited authority. It wasn't trying to try all the criminal charges. It was really focused on that which resolved around the Mosaic law. And Jesus says, "You're moving outside of your realm." Friends, I've been in the temple every day. I've been there every day. I've been teaching and I've been doing miracles. And you could have done something then, but you chose not to. And now you're coming at me as though I am a robber? Why here? Why now? Why in the darkness? Why in this garden? Let's think about the darkness. There are things that are done under the cover of darkness that are not done during the day. And there's a reason for that, right? To use Jesus' words, the robber doesn't go break into the house in broad daylight. No, the robber waits for the cover of night to do his dark deeds. Now, don't miss that symbolism, friends. The Sanhedrin was working under the cover of darkness because their deeds were dark. Consider that, according to the Mishnah and other Jewish writings, such trials were allowed to happen only during the day and only in one of three sanctioned official courts where it could happen. Not in Caiaphas's courtyard and not during the night. Frankly, we also see that the defense would have been given the opportunity to speak first. And a verdict wasn't going to be allowed to happen that same day. And the Sanhedrin, of course, wasn't allowed to carry out the death penalty. Now, that last fact helps us to understand why the Sanhedrin and why the high priests were so bent on getting Rome involved, right? They wanted Rome involved because their great desire was to move Jesus off the stage, to get him out of the way. They wanted Jesus dead. He posed a problem for them. He posed a problem for their religious authority. He posed a problem for their popularity. So they wanted Jesus dead and gone. So the interrogation, the trial was just a big sham. As you note there, as we were reading, that they sought out people to bear false witness against Jesus. Think about that. This is the court that is supposed to try people, to prosecute people for bearing false witness. And now they're looking for people to bear false witness against Jesus. And if this wasn't so serious and so sad, it would almost be humorous. Because they couldn't find anyone. They found people. Many came forward, but they couldn't tell a lie that was believable enough to stand in court. You think about this. When you're a parent and you have young children, when they first start intentionally, willfully, voluntarily lying to you, because it happens to all parents, right? All kids do this. It happens to all of them. Their lies are so unbelievable. I mean, you're never going to fall for them. And it's like these false witnesses that they were recruiting were telling toddler lies. But finally, the text tells us, again, this is humorous, if it wasn't so sad and serious. Finally, two came forward. He said he was going to destroy the temple, and then he'll build it back up in 3 days. Now, there is an essence of truth to that, right? We read this, in fact, in John chapter 2, Jesus said something very similar, but he did not say, I will destroy the temple. He said, this temple will be destroyed, and then on the third day, he'll raise it back up. Of course, he's talking about himself there, but there's a difference between him saying, I will destroy the temple being like the most holy place in all of Jewish life and Judaism. Of course, Jesus is the temple. The full presence of God dwells in the person of Jesus. This temple, Jesus says, will be destroyed, right? It's about to happen. But he will raise it up again on the third day or in 3 days. So there's something going on here. Now, but these false witnesses are not telling the truth. But does the Sanhedrin care? Does the high priest care? No, of course not. Well, then he says, well, okay, so what do you make of this? What are you going to say to this, Jesus? They're accusing you, Jesus, but notice Jesus is silent. He doesn't say a thing. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say a thing. Now, I think there's a lesson for us there, friends. Sometimes silence may be our best response to someone whose mind is already made up and is just trying to pick a fight. Sometimes silence is our best response when someone comes at us, but their mind is already made up and they're really just trying to pick a fight. We need to learn this, friends. Many of us need to learn this very thing. Now, as has been said by some, Caiaphas isn't looking for information or understanding. Frankly, he's just looking for ammunition. He's just looking for ammunition against Jesus. What can he say to make Jesus go away? And his response to Jesus' silence here is just to go directly to the issue. Right? Wait a minute, tell me. Are you claiming to be the Son of God? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? But Jesus now is silent no longer, right? Notice his response there in verse 64. You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Did you catch that term Jesus uses as a substitute for the Father, for God, the right hand of power? Jesus is saying, look, everything that is taking place right now is happening under the hand of God. I'll be there at the right hand of power. And by the way, we're going to see the chief priest stand up, Caiaphas stand up, thinking as though he's in control and taking everything under his own power. And Jesus is just reminding him here, a little forewarning, by the way, you don't have the power here. The Son of Man sits at the right hand of power. And his reference, it's a clear reference to Daniel's night vision, Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel sees one who comes from the heavens on the clouds like a son of man, and to this one has been given an everlasting kingdom, full dominion. Don't miss this. These religious leaders, these in the Sanhedrin, these political Jewish leaders as well, would have recognized that. They would have understood that Jesus is making a claim to be the one who is given an everlasting kingdom. That's why he sits there at the right hand of power, because his dominion never ends. Blasphemy, they cried, right? To this, blasphemy. He was claiming an association with God that they said Jesus could not claim, right? A claim that would have insulted the one true and living God and spoke wrongly of them. That's why he says, wait a minute. What do you think of this, Caiaphas? What do you make of these charges? It's blasphemy. Well, now they have their charges, right? Now they're ready to kill him. Now, will Rome care about their, quote, religious charges? Well, we'll see in the coming weeks if Rome cares about their religious charges. But that's what they wanted, right? They wanted to demand his death, and now they had their charges. They mistreated Jesus. They maligned Jesus, and this would only be the beginning. And how can we forget Jesus' words in John chapter 15 to his disciples? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things that they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Don't miss this. They don't know the one true and living God. They don't know the eternal Father, and they reject the eternal Son. They reject Jesus in hatred. And Jesus says, if they hated me, then they will hate you. Now that hate may be a very active hate, or that hate may be a very passive hate. But the point is this, there is an inclination against righteousness. There is an inclination in our world against truth. There is a movement, there is an inclination away from the one true and living God. There is an inclination against all those who follow after the one true and living God, right? All over the world, we see it. Christians are being persecuted, are being killed every single day. People who follow Jesus Christ are being killed, are being persecuted because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's real, right? Persecution is real. It may result in death, but not always. In fact, in our world, we see that it results in a lot of other things. But maybe it's coming even to our land here. Friends, that's why we see Bibles being burned in protests all across the country. You think they just go to their room and grab any book they can find and it happened to be a Bible? No, Bibles are being burned because there is a statement being made. There is a statement. We don't buy into this. We don't believe this. We don't want to have anything to do with this. That's why large sections of Scripture, you just go up about 1,000 miles into a country just north of us, and large sections of Scripture are deemed as hate language. And you can't say these words, this Scripture, out loud, because that's deemed as hate speech. Do you remember just a few years ago, here in the state of Texas, near Houston, there was a push to have ministers submit their manuscripts, their sermon manuscripts, to the, quote, authorities, that they could be read beforehand to make sure they were okay. Friends, it's coming. Persecution's here, and persecution is coming. The world hates Christ. The world hates Christians. Friends, let me say this clearly. Be ready. Be ready. To live for Christ is to be mistreated and maligned. Why? Well, Jesus tells us that sinners hate the darkness, or they love the darkness because they hate the light, and they don't want their dark deeds to come to the light. So why does the world hate Christians? Because for those who are standing on truth, who are walking with the Spirit, who are seeking righteousness, there is an exposure of the wickedness, of the darkness. And we don't want accountability, right? We want to live, sinners, the world wants to live under darkness without anyone noticing, and it's even becoming more and more vulgar today, where people are proud of their dark deeds. So what do? Well, we pray, and we pray some more. Isn't this what Jesus was doing in the garden? He was praying. He was seeking the grace of God. He was seeking the resolve of the Spirit. He was praying, and that's what we do, right? We pray, and then we proclaim Christ, and we seek righteousness, and we live by God's word, and we walk with God's Spirit, friends. We live according to God's righteousness and agenda. And I want to say this again, okay? If we follow the world's agenda, if we follow the world's priorities, and if we follow the world's actions, we will never end up in a place of righteousness, ever. You don't accidentally come to a place of righteousness. You come there because of the grace of God in your life as you live by the Spirit and you walk with the Spirit. That's how we come there. We don't come there following the world's agenda. We get there by following the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And then after we've prayed, and not before we've prayed, we determine whether or not what we thought was so important to say or so important to do in that moment is still what we should say or we should do, right? After we've prayed, after we've sought the Lord, not before we seek the Lord. But unfortunately, friends, and we see this all over, we see this all over. I'm concerned that too many professing Christians are not praying and not seeking the Lord first, and instead engaging in emotionally driven divisiveness that does not honor God, that does not promote peace, and this shouldn't be. And by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, Blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for your reward is great, right? Matthew chapter 5, we know that passage. But what he doesn't say is, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you because you're acting like a jerk and acting like the world. That's not what he says. Let's take that to heart. Let's live for God's glory in everything. Second thing. Beware of fear's controlling influence. Beware of fear's controlling influence. Okay? Verse 58, Matthew gives us this detail, right? And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end, or to see what was going to happen. Now, as we know the story, but as Matthew's reading, he puts that little tidbit in there because he wants us to think back to after the Last Supper, and Jesus is recognizing that they're all going to scatter. And he says, oh, hey, Peter says, not me. I'm here to the end, even if they're going to kill me. And that's when, of course, Jesus says to him, Peter, before the rooster crows tonight, you will have denied me three times. So we have this in the back of our mind. We understand that something's coming. It's a foreshadowing here. So let's just go ahead and read in verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you, right? The way you talk, it betrays you. This is where you're from. You're one of them. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, sometimes I like to paraphrase what took place. I'm not going to paraphrase Peter's third denial there, okay? That would get me in a lot of trouble. But just notice what's taking place. Notice what's taking place there. Peter's denials become increasingly more direct and more aggressive. He goes from, I don't know what you're talking about, to swearing, cursing himself, and saying, I don't know that man. Isn't that ironic? In part, it was Peter's northern accent that gave him away. His speech gave him away. I mean, why else would someone from Galilee be outside Caiaphas's house at that time of day unless they were connected or associated with Jesus. His speech gave him away. His accent gave him away. But now Peter's doing everything he can with his speech to deny association. So he calls out curses on himself. And he swears. And he's saying, wait a minute. You can just, this is paraphrasing, right? But you read between the lines. Would someone who walked with him talk like I'm talking right now? I don't know him. That's what's going on here. How sad. What a sad, sad story. And why is this? I think it's fear. Friends, it's the only reasonable explanation. Peter is afraid that he too will suffer what Jesus is suffering. He's afraid of being humiliated. He's afraid of the stress. He's afraid of powerful people. And the sad thing is, these aren't even powerful people. Those in the courtyard there, they're not the powerful people. But he's afraid that those who are there in the courtyard are going to tell the powerful people. And then what are they going to think of me? See, Peter is just beset with fear. He's afraid of what people are going to think of him. Friends, fear is a controlling influence. This man, Simon Peter, who Jesus gave the name Peter to. Peter means rock, right? Petros means rock in Greek. He's about as strong as a slinky right now. That's where we see him. He's just bending back and forth. He's going to fall over probably multiple times because of fear. And if we're not careful, that could be any of us. If we're not careful, friends, fear will be a controlling influence in our lives. We live in a culture where it is increasingly difficult to live a faithful Christian life. This is the fact. I look at students around here in the first service, in this service, I'm looking at students, and all they hear at school is vulgarity. And I have to be on the in crowd, and it's so hard to do it. And if I don't talk about these things or say these words or act like I'm interested in this, then, you know, they're not going to like me. But who are we kidding? It's not just students. It's not just kids. It's adults, too. You got to think the same way. We're reading this book by Al Mohler, The Gathering Storm, and he cites several studies, okay, where like 10 years ago when we first started hearing more and more about so-called homosexual marriage, professing Christians, those who would say they are Christians, were very strongly against it. High percentages. How could this be? And now, studies done several years later, much more accepting. Ah, why? Well, it's fear. It's the social cost. Or like, if I say that I'm against this in our world, oh, that's going to cost me something. But this is where we live. It is becoming increasingly difficult to live a faithful and consistent Christian life. Friends, be ready. Be ready to be mistreated and be ready to be maligned. And beware of fear's controlling influence. What do? Well, friends, we put fear in its proper place. We fear God above all. We recognize his sovereignty and his goodness and his perfection, and we recognize that he is worthy of our allegiance. And we recognize that he is for us. And we recognize that whatever may befall us, God is with us, and he is at the throne of power. That ultimately he's in control, and that we have hope because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Friends, over and over again in Scripture, the most oft repeated command, do not fear. Do not fear. Just make sure you get your fear right. Fear God. So we draw near to him. We get to know him better by meditating on his word, by memorizing his word. We reflect on his faithfulness in our lives, in the lives of others that we know. We remind ourselves regularly of who he is, and we pray for courage. And we walk by faith, right? We walk by faith and not by sight, and we find our value and our identity in him and in him alone, not in this world and not in what this world affords and not in being popular before others and not in our jobs and not in anything else, but we find our hope and our identity in him. And then we surround ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ who are like-minded, and we live in a community situation that brings about encouragement to stay true and faithful and shares burdens with you and prays consistently for you. This is our hope. Apart from this, friends, we're susceptible. Do you ever watch those, you know, Animal Planet shows or Discovery shows and those big cats, whether it's whatever, tigers or, you know, lions or maybe hyenas or whatever? They're hunting. It's a hunting show. And you see that herd of, I guess you call it a herd of zebra or whatever else it is, right? Oxen, zebra, you name it, antelope, whatever it is. What do those big predators look for? Do they say, oh, I'm going to go get the king of them all. I'm going to go right to the middle of that big herd. I'm going to tag that one there and show them who's boss. That's not what they do. They look for the stragglers. They look for the ones who aren't necessarily close to the big group. They look for the quote, weaker ones, and they pounce. And Peter tells us that Satan is like a lion that roars. He's ready to pounce, ready to devour. Beware of fierce controlling influence. Finally, be still, because Jesus is still on his throne. Be still, because Jesus is still on his throne. Look again with me at verse 64. Answering the question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Friends, if we miss this, we will open ourselves up to fear and despair and grief. In the midst of the darkness that we face, we have every reason to hope. Every reason to hope. Why? Because Jesus is on the throne. Because Jesus sits at the right hand of power. Because Jesus has accomplished everything. And we, if we are in Christ, will share in his victory. Yes, Jesus will be crucified, but that is not the end. He will be raised victoriously on the third day. And friends, he is alive today, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, right? And now think about this. Peter is boastful. I'm with you to the end. I won't fall. I won't run away. I won't leave. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, even this night. But I'm praying for you. That's what he says to Peter. I'm praying for you that after you turn again, you will strengthen your brothers. In other words, what he's saying is you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Okay? But I'm praying for you, Peter. And when you recognize that sin, when you turn from that sin, and when you are humbled before me, I'm praying that God's going to strengthen you, that you will again return and you will strengthen the brothers and sisters. Why is it that any of us can go on? It's because of the grace of God, because every single one of us in this room, myself included, will fall regularly. None of us are beyond the need of God's grace, and every single one of us is in dire need of the intercession of our Savior. Every one of us. But what a wonderful God we serve. What a wonderful God he is, that he loves us, that he prays for us, that he gives us grace, that he carries us along in faithfulness. Friends, be still, rest in him. Live faithfully for him. Live so that others will see your good works, right? Keep your conduct honorable, even amongst those who would call you an evildoer, so that they may see your good works. Even Jesus says this, okay? Where do you think Peter got it? They may see your good works, your good deeds, and glorify God in heaven, or glorify God on the day of visitation, right? live in such a way, speak in such a way that people will know that you've been spending time with Jesus. This is our hope. Not your accent, the words you use, the things you talk about, what you do. Let's live for God's glory above all. Rest in him. In just a moment, we're going to transition to a time of response. Believers in this room, as we sing, thank God for his grace in your life. Pray for people you know to be apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Rest in him. Ask him for mercy, to be discerning of what comes your way, and to be focused so that you would not be led astray. And then for those of you who may not have a relationship with the eternal God through faith in Jesus Christ, today you have opportunity to know him. You have opportunity for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life. And if you're not in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then I want you to know that I'm here at the front. I would love to connect with you. I'd love to talk with you. If this doesn't seem like the right time, then I encourage you to contact me or one of our staff members during the week, and we would love to set up a time to meet with you to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're watching the live stream this morning and you have questions about what it means to be right with God, to have the hope of forgiveness and eternal life, then I encourage you to contact us. You can find information on how to contact us on our website. We would love nothing more than to be able to connect with you about this all-important question. Again, if you need prayer or if you're wanting to join this church, we would love to connect with you about those very things. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and grace. And Lord, we recognize that we live in a difficult and a trying time, but we also recognize that your grace is sufficient for everything that we face in this life. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be ready. You are so clear that there will be mistreatment and there will be malignment because of our loyalty to you. And I pray that you ready us for that. Ready us with your grace. Ready us with our pursuit of you, to be strengthened in those moments. And help us, Lord, to beware. Beware of fear. Beware of the influence that fear can play in our lives, leading us astray. But help us to be faithful and to rest in you, because you, Jesus, are on your throne. God, we pray these things for your glory. For your glory. And for our good. Amen. Church, would you stand as we respond in singing?